Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I always want to say it's good to see you, but I hope it's good to be seen, and I so look forward to meeting with you again, hopefully in just a very short time. And before I get started this morning, we have a special guest, so I'd like to introduce you to Jim Souza. You are now officially a holy roller.
There we go. Just the way I like it.
So Jim.
Hi, everybody. So good to see you too. Actually, to be seen by you. We've been praying for you all, and we hope that you're doing well and staying healthy. And we look forward to seeing you all soon. Be safe and well. God bless you.
Okay. All right,
There we
Jim. Thank you.
go.
It's good seeing you. Jim is the pastor here at Riverside Church of the Naz. No, Riverside Christian Missionary Alliance Church. Almost made you a heretic there for a second. Sorry about that. Anyways, I think people are starting to sense that this whole quarantine is maybe starting to come to an end, and we're going to push it along in that direction as much as we can. But now let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study in 2 Timothy 2, and with God's grace, we'll finish up that chapter today. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the blessing of freedom to come together and to study your word and for the technology that allows us to communicate it to our community. And I pray that all those who hear this teaching today will be blessed by it. You keep them healthy, keep them strong and well, fill them with your joy and a sense of your presence. And I pray we'll come out of all of this changed people, changed for the better. We're spiritual people, people who know how to enter into your rest more fully and completely. So, Father, I pray that as we go through the balance of these wonderful words of Paul's in 2 Timothy 2, that you'll protect us from error, from confusion, and from distraction. And may your word accomplish its purpose in all of our lives. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, last week we left off in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. And at the end of the teaching, Robin asked a question. By the way, Tim and Robin are with me, my faithful little tiny flock of sheep here. No, that was unnecessary. But Robin asked a question. Because verses 12 and 13, Paul ends this first half of the chapter with, "For if we've died together, we shall be living together also. If we are enduring, we shall be reigning together also. If we are disavowing, he also will be disavowing us. If we are disbelieving, he is remaining faithful. He cannot disown himself." And she asked the question, what's the difference between disavowing and disbelieving? And later on the ride home, I came up with a good answer to that. So I'm going to share it with you today. I was thinking of the case of Simon Peter. When Yeshua was arrested and taken away to trial, Peter still believed, he was still believing that Yeshua was the Messiah. But because of his fear and weakness, he disavowed him. So that, I think, is a good illustration of the difference between disbelieving and disavowing. And the lesson we can take away from that is that though we call ourselves believers, do we disavow Yeshua through the way we live, through the way we talk, or even through our silence? So we need to be careful that if we are truly believing, that we are avowing who our Savior and our King truly is. So with that, let's pick up our study in 2 Timothy and verse 14. Paul says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to wrangle about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly cutting the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Now, what's interesting is that when he says that we are not to wrangle about words, the word wrangle here means to it means combat with weapons. Of course, the weapons they used back then were all cutting weapons like swords and spears. And so he says not to wrangle, not to combat about words. And what's interesting, he then says, in verse 15 that we are to rightly cut the word of truth. And I know your translation probably says rightly divide or rightly interpret. But the word there in Greek means to cut. So he's saying, don't be using your sword to cut up one another, but instead learn how to cut through the word of God. We're going to be looking at what that means. And there's a very valuable lesson here. Now, throughout Timothy, Paul is warning him to avoid wrangling about words, about arguing and debating about trivial things. In fact, back in 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the person who likes to argue. It says, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and wrangling. There's that word again. A word which is found only twice in Scripture, once in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy. And wrangling about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Isn't it interesting that people can be arguing about Scripture and yet be people of depraved minds and devoid of truth? Even the Scriptures can attract people who have no interest in the God who inspired them. And they don't have a spiritual essence to connect with the spiritual essence of the Word. So they like to fight about theology and words and try to impress others with their knowledge. And the Scriptures just simply become another arena in which to compete. So we don't want to be those kinds of people. The Word is our food to bring life to us and to others. It's also our weapon that we use to destroy the enemy who's out to destroy us and to destroy sin and to bring to an end those things that want to finish us off. Now let's take a look at this word wrangling. It's a very interesting word. And this is the word in Greek. It's logomacheo. Logomacheo. Again, it's used twice in the Scriptures. And it comes from two other Greek words. The word logos, which means word. We even have a Christian publishing company called Logos or Logos. And any English word that ends in ology, like biology or astrology or anything like that, that comes from the word logos, which means the knowledge or the study of, because you're using the words, you're putting words to concepts. But the second part of the verb is mache. And mache, as I mentioned before, means combat fought with weapons. It's also the root of the word Machaira. If you remember in our studies of Hebrews, and even recently we referred to the Machaira. The Machaira is the two-edged sword. In Hebrews 4:12, where God says, speaks through the writer and says, for the word of God is sharper than any Machaira. It comes with this word Mache. It's a combat weapon. So when we use words in armed combat, it becomes logomacheo. You're using words to fight one another. You're wrangling about words. Now, let me say something here. Arguing about the word can be very healthy if you and the one you're arguing with know the rules and you love each other and you love God and you have a mutual goal. The mutual goal is to get to the truth. I have some very good friends that I can argue the word with, and we both walk away from that sharpened, as iron sharpens iron. We walk away having a greater love for one another, a greater unity, even if we don't come to an agreement on exactly what we're arguing about. But it's something that is a healthy exercise, provided you have healthy souls participating in it. But there are other people I don't argue with because it just brings disunity. They're not out to find the truth or to help me find the truth. They're just out to prove me wrong and them right. It's something that is founded in ego instead of in love. It's not a pursuit of truth, but trying to prove the superiority of your own theology. That I'm not interested in. It's a waste of time, and Paul warns against that. So here's how you think of the scriptures and of words in general. Words are packaging for the word, a scabbard for the sword of the spirit. The words used in scripture are very important. They're the packaging for the word. The word is utterly spiritual, but God tries to communicate it to us through the limited thing called language and through words. And only Hebrew can truly express the essence and truth of God's word. But not everyone reads or speaks Hebrew. And this is why in the first century, God saw fit to give us the apostolic scriptures through the language of Greek, because it was a worldwide language at that time. And it was an effective tool to communicate the truth of the gospel and the teachings of the apostles. And Greek is a very rich language, but nothing compares to Hebrew. But when we move away from Greek into other languages like English, which is like a Heinz 57 variety of words from all kinds of languages, it gets very difficult to express God's word. But the words are the packaging. But what they hold is the word of God, and that is what we must tap into. The words of scripture are like the scabbard that hold the sword. And we want to keep whacking each other across the head with our scabbards instead of using the sword to destroy the enemy and to allow the sword of the Spirit to do an operation within us. We need to be very careful in how we use the scriptures. In the next verse, verse 15, Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, we all understand that through Yeshua, we've been made acceptable in the Beloved, as Paul writes elsewhere, and that we have been accepted by God. And we're still challenged to live that out. And though we realize that our salvation is a gift from God, we should live our lives as if we were having to earn it, realizing it's a gift from God, but to live our lives as if we were trying to earn it. A good son, a good daughter realize their life comes from their parents. Their sustenance comes from their parents. The roof over their heads, their clothing, their food come from their parents. And they know their parents will continue to take care of them as children. But a good child is going to try to live a life in response to their parents' love by living for them and working for them as if they were working for their food and their housing and their clothing. In other words, they want to do all they can for their parents. Freely they receive, so freely they want to give. God doesn't need anything we have, but if we truly love him, we're going to keep his commandments. We're going to live our lives in such a way that salvation is something we work for. We know it's not, but we want to live our lives as wholly and completely and fully for him as we can. That's what love demands. So do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, correctly cutting the word of truth. What does that mean? You can see why translators avoid the literal translation, because it doesn't seem to make sense. But to translate it any other way is to miss the richness of what Paul is trying to communicate to us. This word correctly cutting is the word orthotomeo, not tomato, tomeo. Ortho is from the Greek word orthos, which means straight. Tomeo is from the word tomas, to cut. This is not the same as the name Thomas in Scripture. That's spelled completely differently. But Thomas means to cut. When you put the two words together, it becomes orthotomeo, to cut straight. Commentators have tried to explain this as the word is like a field and we want to plow straight furrows in the field. That might be correct. But Paul doesn't go any further than just say to cut straight the word of God. Now, when you take this, which tells us to cut the word, and you put it alongside Hebrews 4:12, which we've looked at many times, which says the word of God is living and active and sharper, which, by the way, is the word Thomas. It's the same word, which is sharper. It's able to cut. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. That's a makaira from the word we looked at earlier. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Whose soul and spirit? Yours and mine. And the joints and marrow. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here we see the word cutting us. But then Paul says we are to straightly cut the word. How does this work? How do we understand the cutting of the word? I made up this graphic to help us picture this. The top one is 2 Timothy 2:15. I am to straightly cut the word. And the one below it is Hebrews 4:12. The word is what cuts me. Now, Hebrews gives us plenty of information about how the word cuts us. First of all, it divides between the soul and the spirit. And many times you've commented on how it's hard for me to understand what impulses come from my soul and what comes from my spirit. The ones that come from my soul are usually going to be wrong, but the ones that come from the spirit will always be right. How do I tell the difference? I'm often in conversation where people just say, I just want to walk by the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit. And all I want to do is just follow the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, wherever it leads me. And I tell them, you can't do that without knowing the Word. Because you don't know what is from God's Spirit and what's from your own soul, your own emotions. You can't differentiate between the two unless you allow the Word of God to cut you and lay open what's the soul and what's the spirit, to divide between the two. Then you can see, oh, these are my impulses here, and this is God's leading over here. Without the Word of God doing that surgery in your soul and spirit, you'll never be able to tell which is which. And God spares some people who think they're walking in the spirit when they're only walking in their own emotions, their own criticisms, their own judgments, and they are dangerous people. And also between the joints and marrow. Joints are where action takes place. Joints are what allow movement. But the marrow is inside the bones. The bones are what are strong, and the marrow is where the blood is produced. And the life is in the blood, correct? So my actions are my joints, but the source of my strength comes from the marrow, where my blood is produced. So we need to know that between just nervous action and what is the source of life. And the Word of God will tell us which is which. And then also between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Thoughts arise often from my own human logic or even from the enemy's logic. And oftentimes there's not much difference. But the intents of the heart come from a deeper place. People, all of us, we like to defend ourselves thinking that I'm doing such and such because it's the logical and the correct thing to do. When really, we didn't make the decision in our brains and made the decision in place deeper. We did it deep down in our hearts and our souls. And then we just recruited our logic to come and defend our decision. And I don't think anybody ever did anything in this world from Adam and Eve to the present day that they couldn't defend with logic. They had some reason for doing it. Seemed like the right thing to do at the time. But the truth of the matter is they're operating out of the deep intentions of the heart and not out of the thoughts of the mind. There's a difference between the two. What God wants us to do is take the intentions of the heart and submit them to the mind. Not submit your logic to the intentions of your heart. But without the Word of God, we can't see which is which. Be careful of people who tell you to follow your heart or to live out of your heart. Scriptures never teach that. You're to live out of your head. You're to live out of correct thoughts that are based upon the truth of God's Word. And you have to be fearless and merciless against your own feelings and your own intentions. And you have to take the Word of God in and follow it, even when what's inside of you is screaming no. We see this struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane when Yeshua said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here is the great supreme example of someone who lived out of what they knew God wanted them to do. God had given them orders, given them directions, and are determined to do it, even though their emotions are screaming otherwise. He knew the Word. He was the Word. And he could set the two apart and always follow the thinking that God had for him, the logic of God, and not just his own screaming emotions. But enough of that. So we see how the Word of God cuts us. But how do we cut the Word? So there's the question. I even wrote it out. How do we correctly cut the Word of truth? Paul doesn't explain it. So, since I have a congregation here, I'm going to ask Tim and Robin, what do you think? How do we correctly cut the Word of truth? What does that mean? I'm putting them on the spot. They didn't know I was going to ask them questions. I would normally ask, does anyone out there have an answer? I only got two people to pick from, so. And if you're stumped, that's okay. I had a whole week to think about this. Give me time.
Let me hear your answer first, and then I'll have an answer.
And then we can sword fight. We can wrangle over words. Yes, okay. All right, here's the answer. How do we correctly cut the Word of truth? The same way the sword of God's Word cuts us. Mm-hmm. By discerning between its soul and its spirit. So many times, you'll hear me teach on a passage, and it's talking about maybe leprosy, which has been the Torah portion this past week. And so people read over that and think, well, I don't know anybody with leprosy. I don't get leprosy. Leprosy doesn't exist today. What is this? What does this have to do with me? Because they're looking only at the words. They're only looking at the outside of the Word of truth.
Kind of similar to know the difference between the spirit and the letter?
Yes, exactly. The difference between the spirit of the Torah and the letter of the Torah. So if we just look at the letter of the Torah, it can often not make sense. But when we look at leprosy as a picture, a graphic image of sin, and we look at all the ways it presents itself, we look at how it's diagnosed, how it's treated, and what is done to purify the person once sin is taken care of. It makes so much sense. It comes alive. And we see how the teaching about leprosy, zaras in Hebrew, is profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness. Let me give you an example. Let's take an example from the Gospels. Take a look at Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, 5 through 12. This is a classic example, and there are many of these. And I want you to keep your spidey senses attuned to these, because they're all through the Word of God. So, Yeshua and the apostles have been ministering and talking to people, and they get in the boat, and it says in verse 5, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. So this becomes a teachable moment to Yeshua. Everything was a teachable moment to the Messiah. And Yeshua said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, how did they respond to his words? Verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. Was Yeshua talking about bread at all? Was he talking about physical food? Not at all. They were looking at the outside. They're looking only at the physical, only at the letter. But Yeshua, verse 8, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why did you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? He says, that's not the issue here at all. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? He says, food's not a problem. I can turn the boat into food. Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Oh, wait a minute. He said back there, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You put leaven in bread. Therefore, he's talking about bread. Yeshua says, I'm not talking about bread. He says, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood. They did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, when Yeshua used the term leaven, he wasn't talking about leaven. He was talking about the teaching, the false teachings, the legalistic teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's taking a physical object to illustrate a spiritual purpose. We have to do the same when we study the Word of God. This is how we correctly cut it. Just as the Word cuts us to separate the soul from the spirit, the external from the internal, we must cut the Word of God and see clearly the pashat, the surface level meaning of the words, but also see the spiritual message they contain. We have to do both. If we're not, we're not correctly cutting the Word of God, and we're missing what is packaged within it. We may be studying the Scriptures and missing the Word completely. Does that make sense, Tim and Robin?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Robin.
I guess I'm sitting here wondering, too, which precedes what? Are we divided to where we can discern between the letter and the spirit, so that we can understand that? Or does the word itself, which is the sword, make us able? So, do you know what I'm,
yes,
you know what I'm asking?
I, you know what, we think a lot alike. I asked the same question. Tim, what do you think? What do you have for an answer?
I don't have an answer. Yeah.
Okay. I think it happens simultaneously.
I asked the question primarily because at some point in my life, I began to embrace all of God's word as his message to me.
Yeah.
And it started to change the way I perceived the word itself.
Mm-hmm.
So the word made it possible for me to understand the word.
Yeah.
And others started to use the word to ridicule when they said things like, oh, so you believe that we should go out and stone an adulteress? Is that what you believe now? And it started to kind of become an interesting journey when you begin to see the spirit behind certain words and others don't, and it can be very divisive.
Right.
I'm babbling.
But. Absolutely. No, you're not babbling, but no, it's a great example. I think it happens simultaneously, and this is why. Everything, including you, including the Word of God, including the physical world, including the commandments, everything has an outside and an inside to it. And whether you start by seeing that you've got an outside and inside, or you start by seeing the Word has an outside and inside, whatever it starts, wherever you begin that realization, everything has an outside and inside. The journey has started. Yeah. You start to cut the Word of God, and the Word of God starts to cut you, because you realize there's something that needs to be opened up here. Something needs to be opened up so you can see the left and the right, the physical, the spiritual, the outside, the inside. And I think this happens all the time. And the more we can see in the world and in ourselves, there's this exterior, but the interior is more important. Then we look in the Word of God, we see there's an exterior, but it's there to contain what's on the interior, because the spiritual things are eternal. That's the real.
But you can't dismiss the exterior.
Oh, and of course not. Without it, there's no interior.
And that's what happens.
Yes.
Happens is I'm only speaking for myself, really. I would say, if we're told to cut the word, what we're doing is cutting the fat off. We're getting rid of something, which would be maybe a Greek way of thinking, like there's something right and there's something wrong. But the fact is that they're still both.
Yes.
They're both true. They're both still there, the interior and the exterior. And so the cutting isn't a cutting away. It is a cutting through. It is a cutting deeper. But that, it's hard to always remember that, given our tendency to think a certain way. And
that's right.
And not remember that Scripture is often not talking about what Scripture is talking about.
That's right. Yes.
So that's where the struggle is.
They're both absolutely important and necessary. Without the one, you can't really have the other. And it's the inside that gives meaning to the outside. It's the outside that contains the meaning.
Like Yeshua himself.
Like Yeshua himself. And, you know, this whole discussion about leaven and bread, and Yeshua says, no, I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. Start thinking of examples of this over and over. Why did they finally, what excuse did they finally use to execute Yeshua? He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Mm. What temple is he talking about? His body, which is a temple. And in 3 days, he rose it up. But they said, oh, he's talking about the temple. It took us 40 years to build this, 80 years, however long it was. And he's talking about destroying the temple. That's blasphemy. We have to crucify him. And because they could not tell the difference between the spiritual and the physical, the inside and the outside, they put Yeshua to death. And I'm telling you right now, believers who can't tell the difference between the inside and the outside of God's word continue to put Yeshua to death. Because they present Yeshua as some theology, as a name that you say some words to, and therefore you are now a Christian. What? They're just focusing on externals. You have to do these things. You have to do this. You have to get dunked in water. You have to do that thing. They're all just awash in externalities, and they completely miss the spiritual, completely miss the inside. So that's like throwing the lunch away and eating the lunch box. It just doesn't work. So this theme of inside and outside, something's going to carry on for a while as we continue through 2 Timothy, which we are going to do. So let's pick it up in verse 17. Paul's continuing to talk about people who wrangle about words, and it says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Think of the body of Messiah. Now think of part of the body of Messiah with gangrene. That's an ugly picture. And yet I think that describes much of the redeemed community today. Because false teaching or people who cannot understand the internal things, the spiritual things, it says this gives rise to wrangling about the word, gives rise to false teachings, deception, and this can spread like gangrene. And then he names names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why does Paul do that? Aren't we to not judge?
To warn,
but are we to name names? Let's make sure we understand something. We have to be very careful. Who is Paul writing to? Is he writing to the universal community, or is he writing to one person? He's writing to one person, Timothy, a leader. And it's important for Timothy to be warned of the dangers of these two individuals. So, in our elders' meetings, we'll sometimes name names as we discuss among the leadership. But I would never discuss with you and name names, and with other people. So, being in a position of leadership, you can speak to other people in that same position, and you can be specific about things. There have been times I've had to talk to leaders and pastors of other communities about a certain individual who has come from ours to theirs or theirs to ours. And it's something that's unavoidable. I'm not going to talk to you and name names, if you understand. So I just don't want you taking this verse and thinking, oh, well, Paul names names about people who are dangerous. I'm going to do the same. Be very careful. He says, they have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. Adonai knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Adonai depart from iniquity. Now here, with Hymenaeus and Philetus, they've done just the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were so focused on the external, they missed the internals. These two characters are so focused on the internals, they miss the external. They missed the physical because of the spiritual. They're saying, oh, the resurrection already took place. We're not looking forward to any resurrection. We've been resurrected. Now, why did they say that? Well, Paul had, in several times, written some very mystical, spiritual things about the resurrection. I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. And he talks about how we have been resurrected with Yeshua to new life. We've been regenerated by his resurrection. He's talking very spiritually here. Well, these two guys seem to have taken that ball and run with it and saying, well, there's no physical resurrection. It's all spiritual. And he says their teaching's like gangrene. Mm. So teaching just the spiritual without the physical, this is dangerous as teaching just the physical without the spiritual. At least within the physical, people can discover the internals. But if you just take the internals, that's death. And how does, you want to get gangrene real fast, just strip all your skin off. Strip off all the externals. And you're going to become very sick, very weak, and very dead very quickly. The same thing can happen when it comes to God's commandments. Let's apply these two principles. There's a commandment to keep the Sabbath, okay? To me, that is the most important of the ten. So some people, they just take the physical, and they are so excruciatingly nitpicky about the Sabbath, it becomes tedious, that, oh, well, you can't stir that pot, it's Shabbat, and you can't stir something, you can't cook something, you can't flip a light switch, you can't do this, you can't do that, and the Sabbath becomes this burden, it becomes unattractive, like, who wants to do that? Then other people say, well, I just keep the Sabbath every day. I just rest in the Lord. I don't need to take a day of the week to rest. I'm just resting in the Lord. You see the dangers of both of these? Because they're not in balance. One's focused on the outside, one on the inside, and both are errors because they're extremes. I suggest that we rest one day out of seven. God's given us a gift. Sabbath's made for man. And out of that, learn how to rest in him by physically doing it as well. That's health. And that's the balance that God calls us to. So I hope you'll hold on to this and remember this. When Paul says that Adonai knows those who are his, he's quoting Numbers 16. Remember what happened in Numbers 16? Numbers 16 records a story of Korah and his rebellion. And Korah was not blaspheming against God. He was a believer. He was one who followed the word. He just didn't accept Moses and his authority. And as you know, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his company. The day before that happened, Moses spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning Adonai will show who is his, who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Korah took upon himself saying that my position in the people of Israel is not sufficient. I want something more. And everything Korah did was based on pride and ego. And that is what motivated Hymenaeus and Philetus as well. Instead of just being a functioning, healthy part of the body of Messiah, of the redeemed community, they wanted to elevate themselves. And usually people who want to do this, they'll latch on to some piece of theology, some insight that they think is profound, and then they want to impose that theology or insight on everybody, and then condemn people who don't see it their way. And it becomes very destructive. They're taking the sword of the Spirit, which we're to use to stand against the enemy. and they're using it against the community. And that's what Korah did. God will show who is his. And then Paul talks about different kinds of vessels. Verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. What is it about verse 19 and 18 and 17 that leads to verse 20? I talk about vessels. I believe Paul is talking about vessels as kinds of people. And some people God has an honorable use for in the community, and others maybe not so much. Paul talks about three kinds of believers. And I want us to jump out of Timothy for a moment and go back to 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is where we'll start. Now, we're not talking about believers and non-believers. We're talking about believers. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, and all through this chapter, I wish we had time just to study the whole chapter, but we don't, so we're going to jump into verse 10. It says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. He's talking about the invisible and eternal things of God. God's revealed them to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You know your thoughts through your spirit. God knows his thoughts through his spirit. When he gives us his spirit, we can know his thoughts as well. And you may not understand them, but he begin to reveal them to us on the levels that we're able to grasp them. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now the hidden things belong only to him, but the revealed things belong to us, Deuteronomy says. So he reveals these things through his spirit. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. So, this is how a spiritual man operates. He's someone who is in tune with God's Spirit and with God's Word. He recognizes the hidden. He discerns the hidden things. And he's able to take spiritual things and put them with spiritual things, spiritual concepts with spiritual words. But it says, but in verse 14, but the soulish man, now if your translation says natural, fix it. It's soulish. The word is tsukse. That's where we get the word psycho or psychiatric or psychology. It has to do with the soul. The soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. In other words, he deals with facts, just the facts. He deals only with what he calls the real world. When you hear a believer say, well, you can talk about these spiritual things, but I live in the real world. This is a person who's soulish. They've just given it away. They've let the cat out of the bag because they think this is the real world. They've been deceived. This isn't the real world. The real world is the eternal one. It's the spiritual realm. Everything in the physical flows out of the spiritual. That's the source that we come from, and that is what we return to. That is real. But because the things that are seen are just temporary. The real things, the spiritual things, are eternal. So a believer who sees the physical as the real world, they're missing it because they're soulish. The things of God, the spiritual things, are foolishness to them. A soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, Paul goes back again to the spiritual man, but the spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. In other words, he discerns, he understands the things of the soul and the things of the world, but people who are soulish cannot understand him. They can't figure out what makes him tick. For who has known the mind of Adonai? but he will instruct him. But we have the mind of Messiah. And then in chapter 3, he continues, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Messiah. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, carnal in other words, and are you not walking like mere men? This gives us some real insight into Hymenaeus and Philetus, because there's jealousy, there's strife, and they're operating according to the flesh and of the soul, but not of the spirit. There's a wealth of information here, and there are some important insights I want to share with you as you think about this. And before I go further into spiritual, soulish, and fleshly, I want to give you a disclaimer right up front. I am not a spiritual man. I've experienced what it's like to be one. I don't think I'm a fleshly man, though I tend to gravitate back to that. I think I'm a soulish man. And I'm always having to struggle to go back to being and living in the Spirit. Living the spiritual life is an effortless thing, but it's a struggle to get there. And a spiritual man experiences real rest and peace within him. And life is pretty easy. There's not a struggle. But like the writer of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into his rest. And moving from the soulish into the spiritual is something that I just constantly have to do. It's like, how did you get back here? Get back where you're supposed to be. And it's like, I wish I could just stay there in the spiritual. But like the teaching from a couple weeks ago, we always wake up between Bethel and I, between the house of God and the place of ruins. That's where we wake up every morning. And we have to turn our back and walk towards Bethel. We have to choose it every day. We have to walk in it every day. And that's a labor. Can you imagine going to bed in your bedroom every night and waking up three houses down the street? That's kind of like the spiritual life is. That's kind of how it happens. For me, it's like waking up in the next town. But we need to go back home. We need
and
to go back where we're going.
Everyone around you is telling you that's your real house.
Yeah. Yeah. No, this is your real house. No, I live down the street. Let's look at some motivations here. And I want you to answer the question, which kind of believer are you? And maybe a better question is, which kind of believer do you tend to be most of the time? Because we all do all three of these. Hopefully we do the spiritual one, but we've all lived fleshly and soulish, and that just comes so naturally, because living in the soul or out of the soul is a very natural thing to do, but very dangerous. Let's start with the fleshly at the bottom. The fleshly believer is led by feelings. They're led by feelings. And they're always pursuing pleasure. That's their motivation. Now, this pleasure might be derived from physical pleasures, pleasures of food, sex, comfort, computer games, sports, whatever it is, or it might be pleasures derived from spiritual activities. The pleasure of goosebumps at a praise and worship service, or the pleasure of being in the house of God, being with a community on a Shabbat or a Sunday morning. But nevertheless, it's the feelings of pleasure that motivate them, not necessarily truth or anything that is higher and more spiritual. The soulish man, although he has feelings and he enjoys pleasures as much as anybody, he lives out of his intellect. He lives out of the intellect, because that is where the intellect exists. It exists in the soul. The soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And his pursuit is happiness. Now, happiness is a is a higher thing than pleasure. We've talked about this before, but this is a good review. He wants happiness. And unlike pleasure, which is something that's experienced only when it contacts me, happiness is something experienced on behalf of another. Our niece just gave birth about 3 days ago to their first child, a little boy, and we are thrilled about that. We didn't have the baby. And maybe it's one of the things that makes us so happy, is because she had the baby instead. But we're thrilled for her, for Bethany and Michael, and all the joy that comes with that. So I can be happy for someone if they get a new car, or they get a better job, or move to a new house. And we can be happy with them, or rejoice with them. But happiness is very fleeting. Happiness you can't hold on to much more than you can pleasure. But the spiritual man, his experience is joy. Pleasure is not a gift of the spirit. Happiness is not a gift of the spirit. But joy is one of the fruits, I should say, of the spirit. This is a fruit of the spirit. It's not dependent on anything physical. It's not dependent upon the soul and soulish activity. It has a spiritual essence. It's a spiritual origin. And it's something that proceeds directly from God's number one emotion, which is joy. And unlike the fleshy who lives out of the feelings, and the soul, the soulish person lives out of their intellect, it's really hard to put your finger on what the spiritual man really seeks. So this is what I'm going to put down. And a year from now, I might find something better. I think it's God's face. He seeks God's face. Because when you can look into the face of God, does anything else really matter? I think a great example of the difference between the spiritual and the soulish man is the story of Mary and Martha. Let's read it. It's in Luke 10, starts in verse 38. Mary and Martha are sisters, okay? So, and they're friends of Yeshua. They're the sisters of Lazarus, who Yeshua rose from the dead. It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the master's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Master, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the master answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things.'" Now that's the soulish man. Worried, bothered about so many things, distracted. And when they pray to the Lord, they're asking him to change somebody else. And they accuse him of not caring. And they say, "I'm serving alone. Tell her to help me." In fact, we have to remember, Martha is the one who invited Yeshua into the house. It wasn't Mary. Martha is packed with activity. And the more you study every word that describes Martha, you're going to find a soulish person. And so he says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried." That's a sign of someone who's soulish. They're worried. They're fearful. They're bothered by everything. And they're distracted by everything. But Yeshua says there's only one thing that's necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. This is Mary up here. Martha's on her feet. Mary is at rest at Yeshua's feet. Martha's busy. Mary's at rest. Martha's worried. Mary's content. And it looks like Mary's not very helpful. But Mary is gaining something that will never be taken away. Martha's house doesn't exist anymore. The meal she prepared doesn't exist anymore. All the things she was worried and anxious about, they're not around anymore. But everything Mary received from Yeshua, she still has. And this is the picture of a spiritual person. They're not lazy and they're not complacent, but they don't operate out of just anxious activity, fear-driven actions. They know how to rest at Yeshua's feet when they have the opportunity to do so. She wanted to look into Yeshua's face, but Martha wanted Yeshua to look down at her meal and enjoy it, and to get Mary, to get her motivated to come and help. We could keep going on and on about Mary and Martha, but this is one of the most precious stories in the scriptures to me. Yes, Robin.
I can feel for Martha because I can relate to Martha so much. And the thing that is so interesting, Grant, is that Mary and Martha were side by side seeing and experiencing a similar situation, but internally they were so different because of how their thoughts were operating.
Yeah.
And so the only thing that prevented Martha from being able to experience what Mary was enjoying was inside her own head. Yeah. Because here's the master right there, and she missed it.
Yeah.
Because of all of the clatter and the clamor in her own head and the way she was perceiving the situation. And at any second, she could choose to turn that and experience what Mary experienced. Yeah. And that's where we are most of the time.
That's right. That's right. Thanks for sharing that. I know we've talked often about Mary and Martha, because let's face it, we all tend to be Marthas and we have to learn to be Marys. But, you know, here's something to throw out for homework that to be thinking about. Can you think of another place where someone was visited by God's messenger and they prepared a meal? We're going to have to go back to Torah for this. What I see Robin nodding her head. Which one are you thinking about?
Abraham.
Exactly, Abraham. So here he's visited by the three angels, who have such an important message for him. And he runs to greet them, says, please come and stay. So like Martha, please stay. Let me prepare something for you to eat. Rest here, you know, wash your feet, and I'll bring you some bread. He runs back to the tent, has his wife Sarah begin to make a meal. He runs to the young servant. Hey, take that best lamb there, that young lamb, and kill it and prepare it. And he brings milk. He brings, you know, he's running. He looks like a Martha. But were his emotions the same as Martha's? Was he distracted and worried and all tied up in knots about his visitors? Was he all tied up in knots about other people not doing enough? Everything he did was focused on just honoring these guests of his. So, in many ways, he demonstrates the best qualities of Martha, but with the rest and the joy and the recognition of a Mary for the guest that he hosts. Anyway, something to think about and put side by side. I want to bring out one more thing about each of these and their approach. Remember, these are all believers. We're not talking about non-believers. We're talking about three kinds of believers. The fleshly believer, who's motivated by feelings, seeks pleasure. When they approach the word or spiritual things, what they seek are experiences, signs and wonders. In other words, physical things. Signs and wonders. They want the goosebumps. They want the entertainment. They want to see a show, even if that's at the expense of God's word. The soulish one, when he encounters spiritual things, he sees them only through the eyes of theology. This is what makes him tick. Theology. And this is what he wants to talk about, theology. He wants to know what your theology is so he can fix it for you. And if you don't have theology, he wants to give you his. And so this is what he's always want to talk about. But the spiritual one is truth, which is something that goes even beyond theology. I hear people arguing about theology, about Yeshua, is he God? Is he man? And at least in this regard, I'm not interested in arguing about that. What I know is he's God's son. He's my savior, my messiah. He's my teacher. And I just want to know him. I don't want to read about him as if he's some historical figure out of a history book. I want to know him as my friend. I want to know him as my Lord. I just want to know him. And that's a completely different thing that goes way beyond theology. It reminds me of some of the young men at Beth Tikkun who've come to me and they realize it's time for me to get married. And I'm trying to figure out how to meet the right one. And they'll bring out their list of qualifications they're looking for in a woman. And I just have to chuckle. And I've told more than one. I said, when you meet the right one, you're going to tear up that list. Because you're trying to approach all of this from the soul. You're trying to approach this as if you're looking to buy the best camera or the best car you can for the money. I said, but this goes way beyond that. And sure enough, when they meet the right one, the list goes bye-bye. And they're swept off their feet by the awe and the wonder of meeting their Besheret, their soulmate, and entering into this amazing union with this person, this imperfect person who somehow fulfills them. And all of a sudden the lists go by. Theology is replaced with truth and reality. So hopefully there's enough description here. And if there's not, you can read about the difference between soulish, fleshly, and spiritual by reading Watchman Nee's works, The Spiritual Man, where he goes into great detail about these. But one of the things, before we leave this topic, I want you to understand the great danger of being soulish. Of the soulish and fleshly, by far the soulish is the most dangerous, the most deadly. No, Yeshua said, rather have you hot or cold, spiritual or fleshly. With this lukewarmness, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And the Bible has some very strong things to say about soulish people. James 3:15. In fact, let's get this in context. In James 3, we'll start with verse 13, says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That's spirituality there. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, now that's soulish, in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Truth is spiritual. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, soulish, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and didn't Paul talk about selfish ambition and this infighting going on among the wranglers of words? It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing, like gangrene, spiritual gangrene. But the wisdom from above, spiritual, is first, it's pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's a very kind of a cryptic verse, but it might make more sense if we put the end of the verse before the beginning. You might say this, you can recognize the seed that's sown in, you'll recognize that the seed whose fruit is righteousness, it's always sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, the way you sow seed affects the kind of seed you sow. If you're trying to sow what you think is truth, in the heart of someone else, but you're doing it with a lot of anger and patience and condescension and criticism, then I guarantee you the seed you're sowing in their life is not righteous seed. Righteous seed must be sown in peace and in gentleness and in wisdom. The way you sow the seed affects the fruits that will come from it. Let's look at one more passage, Jude 1:19. And again, some context might be useful. Let's start in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Master, King Yeshua, that they were saying to you, quote, and the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're soulish. They're devoid of spirit. Actually, lacking. And it doesn't say of the Spirit. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit in particular. It's just they're devoid of spirit. They don't have a spiritual dimension to them that they're tapping into at all. Why? Because they're soulish. Everything comes out of their own minds and not from God's truth. So anyways, just to drive home how dangerous this soulish kind of life can be. So, again, let's pick it up in 2 Timothy again, verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. I believe Paul taps into these vessels because he has in mind the different levels of believers, different kinds of believers. Now, Beth Tikkun is not a place, and any healthy community is not a place where you try to get rid of all the vessels of dishonor, or you try to weed out all the fleshly believers, or you try to slap around all the soulish ones. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The enemy comes and sows tares in the wheat field. So the servants come to the master and say, should we pull up all the tares? And he says, no, let them grow up together. Let them grow up together. A day is coming when we'll separate them out. And Paul gives us some hope here that a vessel of dishonor, a fleshly person, can grow into something better, that the soulish person can become a spiritual person. Let's face it, we all start in this life fleshly, as babies. All we're concerned about is our own physical comfort and pleasure. And then as we grow up, we begin to realize we have a brain and we want to use it. And then we want to compete with it. Then we want to live out of it. And we think that this is the epitome of being what it means to be a human being. But with God's grace, we begin to realize there's something much more important, and that is the spiritual things. Being connected to the very spirit and heart of God himself, to know him and to take everything I am and everything I have and submit it to him, to serve him fully with my body and with my brain, but do it out of love for him because I seek his face. I don't seek people to recognize mine. I want to see and recognize his. So I think with all of that under our belt, I want to share a quote with you, and then we'll just read the rest of the chapter and close. William Barclay said, the last thing a good person will do will be to seek to stand aloof from others. On the contrary, that person will seek to be among them at their worst, serving God by serving them. Because if you're a truly spiritual person, you're not going to avoid spending time with fleshly or even soulish people. You don't stand aloof from them. The moment you do that, you're soulish yourself. So again, on the contrary, that person will seek to be among them at their worst, serving God by serving them. The good person's glory will not be in exemption from service. It will be in still more demanding service. No Christian should ever think of being fit for honor, but always is becoming fit for service. In other words, by loving the fleshly, being tender and patient with the soulish, you just might inspire them to move up to better things. So with that said, let's pick up our chapter in verse 22 and bring this to a close. So flee youthful passions. And where do those dwell? In the body and in the soul. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know that they breed quarrels. And the master's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of what? The facts? A theology? No, the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So, this has been a very powerful half chapter in my life in this week, and it's really caused me to reflect upon my own life, and I hope it motivates you, inspires you to think about your own life. How we can all do better. We can all keep moving upward. Even if we've been caught by the snare of the enemy, let those experiences humble us and help us to be more effective in following God, more patient with others. So let's not criticize one another, judge one another, compare ourselves with one another. Let's all just seek his face and invite others to join us in that pursuit. Any last minute comments or questions from Tim or Robin? Anything at all? Okay. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the blessing of your word. And I pray you would help us always to move beyond just the externals of this life and the externals of your word, your scriptures, but Lord, to seek your face behind the veil and to see the light that is there, awaiting for us to discover it. May we always be found seeking you. And just as Abraham sought a city whose foundations are not this world, a city whose maker is you yourself, Lord, may we always be seeking that world, the real world, so we can live more effectively and less tainted in this one. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. We thank you for the food of your word that helps us to do that. We thank you for the sword of your word, which is so effective in driving away and destroying the things that would destroy us and entrap us. Again, make us the people you want us to be, and we'll give you praise for all of that in Yeshua's name. Amen.